Picture this. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. You're lying in bed, staring at the ceiling. Maybe it's a situation that happened earlier in the day, and you can't stop thinking about it. Maybe you received some bad news about your health, and scenarios are swirling around in your head. Maybe it's your finances, and you have no idea how the bills are going to get paid, or how you're going to make things work. Or maybe it's that thing that's been sitting on your chest for months now, the one you still can't bring yourself to deal with. And in that 2 a.m. darkness, you're not asking deep theological questions. You're asking one question, the same question, over and over. What do I do? Trials have a way of causing sleepless nights. They make you ask questions you didn't think you'd ever have to ask. But in those moments, we need help. We need something beyond ourselves. We need the wisdom of God. This experience is not uncommon, and Scripture has much to say about it. As we continue our series in James, we're going to see this morning how wisdom shapes our perspective on trials, equipping us to endure them with faith so that we become more mature, more complete, more like Christ. James writes to scattered, suffering believers who knew exactly what it felt like to be troubled and lying awake at 2 a.m. And he doesn't give a pep talk. He doesn't tell them to look on the bright side. He doesn't hand them a 5-step plan for getting through hard seasons. Instead, he does something simpler, yet far more profound. He points them to the God who gives generously, open-handed, without making you feel small for asking, without throwing your past failures back in your face. A God who, in the middle of your trial, is not distant and silent, but near and speaking, ready to give you exactly what you need to see your circumstances the way He sees them. That's wisdom. In our passage today, James is going to tell us where to get wisdom, what posture to bring when we ask, and what it looks like when wisdom is effectively applied to our lives. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to James chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. And before we read, let's go to the God of all wisdom in prayer. Father in heaven, we know that through your word you say that we can come to you and ask you for wisdom. We are opening your word this morning and doing just that. God, we pray that we would be able to take what we hear this morning and apply it to our lives this afternoon, this week, and beyond. We ask for your Holy Spirit's help in this. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let's stop here for a moment. I want you to notice something right away. That phrase, if any of you lacks wisdom, is not so much an if as it is a when. Just like trials, it's not a matter of if, but when. We all go through trials. We all need wisdom. Simple as that. James is writing about a reality that is common to all of us. We find ourselves in situations where we are lacking in wisdom, where we genuinely don't know what to do, how to think, or how to respond to what life has handed us. And if we're being honest, human beings by nature are not very wise to begin with. We do foolish things. We exercise poor judgment. And like sheep, we tend to stray from what is good for us. But we need to stop and ask a basic question. What is wisdom? Any definition we come up with is only as valuable as it is true. And the only way we can know something is true is to measure it against a credible, objective standard. That means we can't base it on opinion. It can't be based on the shifting culture around us. It can't be based on something that changes with the times. Wisdom must be understood in terms that relate to the one true God of the Bible. Only Scripture offers the authority and clarity we need. Only a God who is unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever, can be the source of true wisdom. And Proverbs 9:10 gives us our starting point. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Wisdom begins with reverence for God, with humble submission to Him, and it finds its fulfillment in the knowledge of Jesus Christ Himself. In other words, apart from knowing God, the Bible says we cannot attain wisdom. Until we know God, we haven't even begun to truly know wisdom. But what about the wisdom of this world? You might be wondering, isn't there wisdom to be found in ancient philosophy? What about Confucius, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle? What do we make of them? You may have heard it said that all truth is God's truth, meaning that truth can exist and be acknowledged in the world around us, even when it isn't directly attributed to God. And there's something to that. A broken clock, as they say, is right twice a day. Living as image bearers of God in a world governed by His sovereign rule and order, it is inevitable that human beings get some things right. Some things they observe about life, relationships, justice, and virtue will line up with reality, because reality belongs to God. But here's the critical distinction. Biblical wisdom and the wisdom of this world operate from fundamentally different starting points. The wisdom of this world begins with the world and attempts to locate God or meaning or truth somewhere within it. Biblical wisdom begins with God and interprets the world through that lens. In philosophy, God is a conclusion you might arrive at. But for biblical wisdom, God is the premise you begin with. That difference makes all the difference. God is the source of wisdom, and Proverbs 2:6 says it plainly. For Yahweh gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and discernment. And James himself tells us later in his letter that the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting, and without hypocrisy. The Apostle Paul goes even further in 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Do you see what Paul is saying? Wisdom is not merely a gift God gives. Wisdom is, in a profound sense, a person. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God made flesh. Any attempt to acquire wisdom finds its ultimate fulfillment in Him. Biblical wisdom begins and ends with God. It has more to do with His character than anything else. And the fruit of that wisdom is the ability to handle matters skillfully, to exercise sound judgment, and to apply the truths of Scripture to every sphere of life. In short, biblical wisdom is knowing and doing what is pleasing to God. It is the fruit of knowing Christ and living in obedience to His Word. And this is exactly what James says we need in our trials. Not more information, not a better strategy, not a sharper mind or a stronger will. We need wisdom, the God-given capacity to see our circumstances the way God sees them, to interpret what is happening to us through the lens of His purposes, His goodness, and His sovereignty. And here's the remarkable thing James says next. This wisdom, this divine, pure, Christ-defined wisdom is available to you. Right now, in the middle of whatever trial that you are going through, from a God who gives it generously, open-handed, without hesitation, without making you feel small for asking, without throwing your past failures back in your face. The word used here means unwaveringly or without hesitation. God doesn't offer wisdom just to pull it back. He doesn't give it reluctantly. He gives the way that the sun shines because it's in His nature to give. And without reproach. Some people give, but they keep score. Every gift becomes a ledger entry. Every act of generosity becomes a debt you owe. You walk away feeling grateful on the surface, but somehow feeling worse about yourself for having needed it. But God isn't like that. He doesn't scold you for not already having the wisdom you need. He doesn't remind you of the last time you doubted. He simply gives. Spurgeon observed that God is willing to give us infinitely more than we actually ask for. The problem is never His reluctance. It is always our failure to ask with confidence. And this isn't the prosperity gospel. It's not a blank check for whatever we want. What James is describing is something far better. The freedom to bring our genuine need to a Father who has promised to care for His children and bring about their ultimate good. We ask according to His will, trusting His wisdom over our own. What God requires of us, He supplies. But we must ask. As James himself will say later, you have not because you ask not. So here is the application, and it's simple. In the middle of your trial, have you actually gone to God and asked for wisdom? Not just in your quiet time, not just going through the motions in a morning routine, but genuinely, specifically, desperately. Lord, I lack wisdom for this. I can't see what You are doing. Give me the wisdom to see this trial the way You see it. James says, ask. Not as a suggestion, but as a command. As the appointed means by which God's people receive what they need from a God who delights to give it. As Jesus says in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Jesus grounds God's answer to prayer in His very character. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? James follows the identical pattern. We ask for wisdom because God gives it, and He gives it because giving is who He is. Continuing with verses 6 through 8. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Notice how these verses qualify verse 5. Yes, we are to ask God for wisdom, but how we ask matters. So much so that James says we may not actually receive what we ask for if we don't get this right. When we ask God for wisdom, we must ask in faith. We said earlier, you have not because you ask not. James now takes it a step further. We might say it this way: you have not because you ask not, and because you believe not when you ask. So what does it actually mean to ask in faith? It means coming to God with your whole heart, trusting that he is good, that he keeps his promises, and that he genuinely cares about what you're walking through. It's not about knowing how everything is going to turn out. It's about knowing who you're talking to. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture captures this beautifully. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. That is the posture James is calling us to. Trusting God with our whole heart, not leaning on our own understanding of the situation, no matter how reasonable that understanding feels or seems. We are to seek his will, acknowledge him in all our ways, with humble submission and joyful obedience. Faith is the required posture for how we ask God for wisdom, and it connects directly to who we are as servants of Christ. What we do is rooted in who we are. The person who asks in faith does so because they know who they are in Christ. They know God and believe him. But what happens when we don't come to God in faith? James is clear. The person who doubts ought not to expect to receive anything from the Lord. Let me put it this way. Imagine going to the grocery store, filling up your cart, waiting in line, and then getting to the cashier and saying, "Now, I know you probably won't ring up my items, but just in case you decide to, I've got everything on the belt ready to go." Would we ever do that? Of course not. We go to the register with confidence because that is precisely what cashiers do. We trust that they will do what is consistent with their role. We don't show up with our tail between our legs, hoping they might make an exception for us that day. Now, God is not a cashier, and he is certainly not a genie waiting to grant our every wish. He doesn't owe us anything. We must never approach him with arrogant entitlement. But we also have no reason, none, to approach him with doubt. If we believe that God is who he says he is, and that he acts according to his unchanging nature, then we have every reason to trust that he will honor every promise he makes to his children. If he says he will generously grant wisdom to those who ask, and he does say exactly that, then we have every reason to believe he will do precisely what he has said. To doubt is, in effect, to call God a liar. And why should we expect to receive anything when we come to him this way? That is the point James is pressing in these verses. And to drive it home, James presents us with a vivid picture. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. It's worth pausing on this image that James gives us here. James is not picturing a wave building toward shore. He's picturing the open sea in the middle of a storm, the swell of water never having the same shape from one moment to the next, always shifting with the direction and strength of the wind. No anchor, no fixed point, moved entirely by whatever external force happens to be the strongest at that moment. That is the doubting person. He's not talking about someone with an occasional question or a momentary struggle. We all have those. Rather, James is describing something deeper, a person who turns to God one day and their own resources the next, who prays in the morning but then collapses into anxiety by the afternoon, who wants God's wisdom on Monday and the world's wisdom on Tuesday. No direction, no stability, just motion, driven entirely by whatever the circumstances demand. Does that sound familiar? James gives this a name in verse 8, double-minded. The word used here literally means two-souled, a person trying to live with two centers of gravity at the same time. One foot in, one foot out. Wanting God's wisdom, but keeping self-reliance as a backup plan. Praying, but never fully letting go of the need to be in control. And James says this person is unstable in all their ways. Not just in this trial, not just in their prayer life, in everything. Because the division runs all the way down. Here's the good news. The gospel tells us that Jesus Christ came for exactly this kind of person. The divided, the unstable, the ones who know they should trust God fully, but who can't quite let go of the wheel. Jesus lived the perfectly single-hearted life we could never live, fully devoted to the Father in every moment, in every trial, without wavering. And he died in the place of every double-minded, self-reliant sinner who would ever come to him in repentance. So if that sounds like you, you don't just have a problem, you have a Savior. But you need to repent, because you're either all in or all out. It's as ridiculous as trying to ride an escalator with one foot on the stationary floor and one foot on the moving step. You can't have it both ways. You're either on it or you're not. Choose this day which God you will serve, the Lord or yourself. James draws a clear contrast and presents us with the God who gives with an open hand, consistently, generously, and without hesitation. He asks us to come to him with a matching openness, a single, undivided heart. No backup plan, no escape hatch, just an open heart to meet an open hand. Where are you turning for wisdom before you turn to God? What is the competing voice that you keep treating as the final word on your situation? James isn't demanding perfect faith. He's calling you to trust God, the one who has already proven himself faithful at the cross, in the resurrection, in every promise he has ever kept. Let's close out with verses 9 through 11. But the brother of humble circumstances is to boast in his high position, and the rich man is to boast in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away, For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. As we read these verses, you might be wondering what they have to do with everything we've been talking about. And that's a fair question. There seems to be a notable shift here, at least at first glance. But this is why context matters so much as we read Scripture. We can't just pull a verse out and look at it in isolation. We need to step back and see the bigger picture. If we look at the opening of James chapter 1 as a larger unit, there's an underlying theme running through all of it: how wisdom is applied to trials. Verses 2 through 4, trials and perseverance. Verses 5 through 8, the wisdom we need to navigate them and how to ask for it. And now verses 9 through 11, a concrete, real-world example of what it looks like when wisdom actually does its work in a person's life. Not just to help us endure trials, but to reframe the very categories by which we measure our lives. James brings up poverty and wealth as among the various trials Christians face in life. And this is no accident. Money may be the greatest test for Christians, because financial anxiety and financial prosperity are both, in their own very different ways, relentless threats to wholehearted commitment to God. Proverbs 30, 8 through 9 captures this tension with remarkable honesty. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is Yahweh? Or lest I be impoverished and steal and profane the name of my God. Both extremes are dangerous. Too much and we forget God. Too little and we're tempted to take matters into our own hands. Both poverty and wealth, left to themselves, have a way of pulling our hearts away from wholehearted dependence on Him. And this connects directly to everything James has just said about double-mindedness. Because nothing produces a divided heart quite like money. Jesus said it plainly, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. James echoes Jesus' words and immediately puts them into application. He addresses the brother of humble circumstances first. In the ancient world, and in our world too, a person's worth was measured largely by their wealth and their status. The poor man was invisible, insignificant, easy to overlook. And James says to that man, glory in your high position. You might be asking, what high position? He has no money, no status, no influence by the world's standards. But he has Christ. And in Christ, he has been seated in the heavenly places. He is the co-heir of the kingdom of God, adopted into the family of the living God. He has an inheritance that no economic downturn, no medical bill, no fixed income can ever touch. Think of it this way. It's like the person on standby for a seat in economy class getting upgraded all the way to first class. Except the upgrade isn't temporary, it doesn't end when the plane lands, and it wasn't based on anything they did to earn it. That is the poor believer in Christ. The world put him at the back of the line. God moved him to the front, permanently, by grace, through the finished work of Jesus Christ. The trial of poverty, seen through the lens of wisdom, does not diminish the poor brother in Christ. It clarifies what he actually possesses. And for those of you walking through financial hardship right now, James is saying, the world measures you one way, God measures you another. Wisdom knows which measurement is real. James then turns to the wealthy believer, and what he says is striking. He tells the rich man to glory in his humiliation, not in his wealth, not in his success, not in what he has built or accumulated, but in his humiliation, in the recognition of how fleeting all of it truly is. And James reaches for an image drawn straight from the Old Testament. Job 14, Psalm 103, Isaiah 40, the flower of the field, the grass that withers under the scorching wind. Here is what James is saying. The hot wind comes, as it always does. Trials always arrive, and when they do, they expose what we have actually been trusting. The man who has built his security on his wealth discovers in the moment of trial that he has been standing on something that cannot hold. Think about the last time you lost your job or feared you might. One day you have a title, a salary, a place to go in the morning, a reason to get up, and then suddenly you don't. For a lot of people, losing a job feels like losing themselves, because without realizing it, their identity had become inseparable from what they did and what they earned. The paycheck stops, and you find out very quickly what you were actually trusting. For some, that moment is the first time they realize their security wasn't in God at all. It was in their job, in the income, in the sense of stability that came with knowing the bills were covered. The hot wind came and the flower withered. And what was left standing revealed everything. This isn't an attack on wealth. The Bible never says money itself is evil. Rather, it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. What James is targeting is dependence on wealth. The subtle, dangerous assumption that because things are okay financially, that everything else is also okay. That security somehow is tied up with our savings, and that significance equals success. Wisdom strips that assumption away, and in doing so, it actually frees the rich man. He doesn't necessarily lose his money. He loses his grip on it. He stops measuring his life by what he has accumulated and starts measuring it by what will last. Both the poor man and the rich man are being called to the same place. Not to a different financial situation, not to a reshuffling of their circumstances, but to a reorientation of how they measure their lives. The poor man is called to see himself as richer than the world thinks. The rich man is called to see himself as more dependent than he realized. And both of them, together, are being called to evaluate themselves not by material standards, but by spiritual ones. That is what wisdom does. It doesn't change your bank account. It changes what your bank account means to you. And for people who belong to Christ, that changes everything. So let's bring it all together. What are you using as your measure? When you want to know if things are okay, what do you reach for first? We all go through trials. We all lack wisdom. And this morning, James has shown us where to get it, how to ask for it, and what it looks like when it does its work. Life is often called the school of hard knocks. And there's some truth to that. But left to itself, that phrase has no hope in it. It just means life is hard and then you die. James is giving us something far better. The hard knocks of life are not random, they're purposeful. And the wisdom of God transforms them from mere suffering into something that actually shapes us into the image of Christ. The God who gives that wisdom is not reluctant. He is not distant. He is not keeping score. He gives generously, open-handed, without hesitation, and without reproach. But he calls us to come with a single, undivided heart. No backup plan, no escape hatch, just an open heart to meet an open hand. Every trial, whatever form it takes, is the same invitation to stop trusting in what cannot hold and to run to the one who can. So boast in Christ, glory in Christ, build your life in Christ. He never fades, he never fails, and he never lets go. And in him, you lack nothing. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant us the wisdom to see things as you see them. We pray that through every trial that we would first go to you, that we would not lean on our own understanding and try to fix things on our own, or even fall into the depths of despair. But God, that we would run to you, trusting you, knowing who you are, and clinging to every promise that you give us. God, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.